Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll bless our time together as we look at questions people have about the Bible and science. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with my lips. Help me to be able to explain things clearly and, Lord, in accord with your word. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will be active and working among us. And I pray for those who listen, they may understand. This may be helpful as far as their understanding of the scriptures and the creator and the creation. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week, we were able to answer three of the questions that were asked. And I have a whole bunch more. You have very good quality questions. I'm not sure I'd get questions of this quality from many churches, but it keeps me on my toes, so that's good. And be sure to wave at me, wave your hands at me, and let me know if you have a question. I'm user-friendly, so feel free to ask questions as we go along if I didn't explain something well enough or there's some follow-up question that you have. So we've talked about the dinosaurs, got those taken care of, and then we looked at carbon dating, and we hopefully explained that for your understanding, and then we had the Ice Age we talked about last week. And after we got done last week, I had a young man come up to me, and he had a wonderful question, and he asked me, could we do carbon-14 dating on Mars? Could we do it on Mars? And so that was a good question, and I think it helps elucidate some of the our understanding about carbon-14 dating. In order to do carbon-14 dating, you have to have something that was alive, something that was living, okay? And we don't have any wood or other materials that were living on Mars, and so you're not going to be able to do carbon-14 dating. Let's say that if you had something living on Mars, let's say that they found some microbes or something on Mars that were living, and we wanted to do carbon-14 dating. Hopefully you see there's another problem there. Notice the composition of the atmosphere of Mars. Carbon dioxide, 95.97%. Okay, nitrogen, remember we're taking nitrogen-14 and we're turning it to carbon-14 in the high atmosphere. It's only 1.89%. Notice oxygen is way down there, 0.146%. And so there's not enough nitrogen there to convert it to carbon. And even if you did that, there's very little oxygen to combine with it to form carbon dioxide for organisms to take in. And so you're not going to have carbon-14 dating on Mars. Now, Elwood asked a question last time, and I wanted to I didn't quite answer his question correctly. I was talking about ionizing radiation from space, changing the nitrogen-14 into carbon-14. And it turns out, Elwood, that it was actually neutrons. Okay? It's neutrons from space. I forgot about the fact that we consider neutrons from space to be cosmic rays as well. So the neutron comes in, bombards the nitrogen-14, and then a beta particle is ejected, and we have carbon-14. So that's the mechanism. Appreciate Elwood's question, even if nobody else did. All right. So let's go on to the next questions that we have. And the next question that was given to me is, CRISPR really as great as some make it to be? Now, perhaps you saw the breaking news this week. On August 2nd, last week, August 2nd, it said, in a first, scientists have edited genes in human embryos to prevent a disease. The feat renews concerns about designer babies. Okay? And the technique they used to edit these genes was CRISPR. It's actually called CRISPR-Cas9. Okay, it's a genome editing tool, and it's creating quite a buzz in the science world because it's faster, it's cheaper, it's more accurate than previous techniques for editing DNA. The first time I read about it, they were able to take this technique and edit the genome of mushrooms. And mushrooms, as you may know, don't have a very good shelf life. I was reading about these mushroom farms that they have in old coal mines in Pennsylvania, and they were interested in being able to ship these mushrooms all around the world. Well, mushrooms don't travel well. They bruise easily. They just are not good for shipping. And so what they did is they took the CRISPR technique and they edited the mushroom genome and took out the gene that causes the browning to occur. And so now the mushrooms are able to travel, and maybe those mushrooms will come down here to South Carolina. Well, how does it work? You really have two molecules that introduce what we call a change or a mutation into the DNA. And one's an enzyme, it's called Cas9. It acts like a pair of molecular scissors. It can cut out two strands of DNA at the same time at a specific location. And then you can take those bits out. And then there's a piece of RNA called guide RNA that actually repairs the damage that's done. So it really mimics the kind of machinery the body uses to repair DNA damage. We were talking about Mars a minute ago. One of the problems with traveling to Mars is the fact that people going to Mars will come to a planet with no magnetic field. And because it has no magnetic field, people on Mars would constantly be being bombarded with hard radiation. And that hard radiation is going to cause errors in the DNA of people or animals or plants, whatever goes to Mars. Well, our bodies are pretty good at repairing these errors. It uses a system similar to CRISPR that God has programmed to repair our DNA errors. It gets most of them. And even the astronauts coming back from the moon, even though their DNA was in pretty bad shape when they got back home, the body was able to repair most of the damage. But what will happen in Mars, in a case like that, it would be so long, so intense, so prolonged that the body couldn't keep up. This repair mechanism would be overwhelmed and the organism would die. And that's one of the reasons why people will never live on Mars, because there's no magnetic field to shield us from that hard radiation like we have on Earth. So it's interesting that we're able to take the same kind of mechanism and use it to do good things. So what are the implications? Well, there's a lot of medical conditions that have a genetic component. Cancer, of course, being one of the biggest ones. Hepatitis B, even high cholesterol have a genetic component. And the idea is being able to snip out the bad gene and then repair that. And that's what they did with this baby, this child in the womb, is they were able to actually cure, well, it's actually not in the womb yet, but that's what they're planning on doing. This is just experimental. They're able to snip out the bad gene and repair that damage, presumably before even the baby is born. Okay. Now, the big debate is not so much in editing the genomes of what we call somatic cells, that is non-reproductive cells. The big controversy is about editing the genes of the reproductive cells, the germline cells, as we would call them. And that's what happened this week. That's what they announced. They actually changed the genes of the germline, and that means that this fix would not only apply to the child that's born, but would apply to all of its descendants as well. Okay? Or change for all time, you know, for this individual. And so, of course, that causes a lot of controversy, as you can imagine, as far as ethical implications is concerned. So I'd like to talk about the biblical view of this technology. Okay. The first thing we need to remember is that human beings are created in the image of God. That There is a fundamental basis for human value and worth. Okay? We can always stipulate that humans are more valuable than any other of God's created things. Okay, God made that distinction. Okay, He created man, and we're the only organism that was made in the image of God, and He made us to have dominion over the earth. Okay, and Pastor Chris was talking today about the fact we're going to rule and reign with Christ. We're designed to rule and reign with Christ, and we have a little bit of that dominion here on earth that God has given to us over the created order. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. Hence, any technology we have must always seek to preserve the worth, the dignity, the value of all human beings, regardless of age or stage of development. And one of the problems I have with experimenting with embryos is the fact that embryos are potential people. They are human. Okay, and so when they did this experiment, they snipped these genes and so forth. Even though it was a great technological advance, then they destroyed those embryos at the end. Okay, and to me, that's tantamount to abortion. Okay, using this technique that way, so I'm opposed to it. Secondly, issues and practices associated with reproductive and genetic technologies fall under the stewardship responsibility of humanity to God. Okay, if we read the creation mandate, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and we see that the responsibility that we've been given to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, to rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves. And then we see in verse 29, we see this dominion is extended to plants and trees and seeds and so forth. And then in the message to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, I was just looking at this morning, Genesis chapter 9, this is reiterated to us. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every the bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." So when we talk about a technology like CRISPR, that's included here. In other words, God has delivered this into our hands. He's given us dominion over these things, and they're in our hands. Okay? So the problem is that we are depraved. We are sinful. Okay? And so this technology has been delivered into the hands of sinful human beings. And so that doesn't give us a lot of hope that this technology will be used in a proper way for the good of man and for the glory of God. It's the sobering fact of human depravity looms over its use. And then thirdly, from God's perspective, concern for the improvement of the inner man is always more important than improvement of the outer man. We've talked about this before, but the mortality rate is 100%. No matter what we do, the mortality rate is always going to be 100%. We are going to die. And it's almost as if scientists think that there is an imperative involved in technology where if we can do it, we should do it. In other words, science knows nothing of ethics, it knows nothing of morality. And what I want to suggest to you is just because we can do it, because we have the scientific ability to do it, doesn't mean we should. Okay. And how do we decide whether we should or shouldn't use some of these techniques and how we should use those? Well, it has to come from Scripture. It's the people who know God's Word and know Him, they're the ones who have the ability to make these kind of ethical decisions. We shouldn't leave it up to the world to be able to impose an ethical system on this. I knew a woman in Australia and in Melbourne area, and she was put on a ethics board at a local hospital. And they put her on as sort of the average Australian person. And she was supposed to weigh in on these issues and try to, she had the vote on whether they should do certain procedures or not. And she had no special education or background in science or medicine or whatever, and she was voting on all these things. And I spoke in her church, and that was the first time she understood that the techniques that she was voting on involved aborting babies. She never understood that. They would actually do some of these techniques, and because of the law in Australia, they'd ship the illegal parts to Singapore, they'd do those parts, and then ship them back to Australia. And I can still remember the horror on her face when she realized that she had been approving abortion and the killing of children. But we are the people, we should be familiar with these kinds of things. We should have something to say about these things. We shouldn't just leave it up to the secular world. They don't have any star to guide them as we do in God's Word. Any questions about CRISPR? Yes. Yes, so the question is, last time I spoke, I mentioned how the human genome is being deteriorating at a rapid rate, and that in another 6,000 years, the human race will probably be extinct because of all the defects that have not been caught. The body catches most of them, but there's some that slip through and go on to the next generation. Could there be a solution using CRISPR to try to help us undo the ravages of this deterioration? And the answer certainly is yes, and that's what they're hoping to do. They're hoping to correct some of these errors. The problem is, at this point, it's not perfect. In other words, in doing this with animals and plants, often there's unexplained changes that take place. Okay? Which is fine when you're talking about tobacco plants or pigs or whatever, but not fine when it comes to human beings. And so we're not at the point. I remember seeing a cartoon one time, and it showed these two executives coming out of a nuclear power plant and are discussing a leak at the nuclear power plant. And the guy says, "Don't worry about it. Any mutations caused by the leak, we can fix using genetic engineering." And that's kind of our attitude, that we are going to be as gods, being able to undo the ravages of sin. And that's always been, of course, mankind's hope through technology, sort of get us back to the Garden of Eden, get us back to the original way things were. But we can't do it perfectly. But certainly, if it does some of these genetic diseases that cause so many problems for so many people, this would be a good thing, as long as it's done in an ethical and moral way. Yes? That's right. So they're speaking specifically of diseases like that. The question is, could it be used for ALS? ALS is a little bit more complicated than some of the others, like Huntington's disease. Huntington's, I would think, would be the first one people would look at because it's just one mutation, one gene. It'd be easy to cut. Some of these other diseases have multiple sites, so it'd be more difficult to do. But yes, and I think that'd be a great advance, a great hope for humanity. I mean, if you think about the creation mandate has to do with pressing nature toward a useful end. In other words, to help people and also for the glory of God. Okay? And that would be our motivation. So it would be a wonderful thing if we could cut that bad gene out of families like yours. Yes? I don't know the answer to that. Right now, they're doing it with embryos. But I'm not sure. The question is, does it have to be used with embryos or could it be used with adult cells? Obviously, we can do it, you know, later stages, but you're going to get the biggest bang for your buck earlier you intervene, as far as the organism's concerned. We're right at the very beginning stages, but this is news. This is big news. This is important news. This is news that every Christian should know about because it involves the entire human race. Anything else? Yes. Okay, the question is, why do scientists keep searching for life on Mars? The idea behind that is that evolution should be easy. It should be easy to go from non-life to life and to get more complex organisms because we're here. Okay, it must be able to be a non-guided process. It must not need a God for it to occur. And so we want to be able to find life in other places to show that we don't need God. Okay, and that's your tax money that's being done to do this. Now, what happens if we send a ship to Mars and we find life or something that used to be alive, microbial life or whatever? How would you be able to tell that that life didn't originally come from the Earth? It'd be very difficult to do. We know that rocks come from Mars. We find Martian rocks on the Earth, especially in Antarctica, buried in the ice. Okay, and we know that it's easier mathematically to get rocks from the Earth to Mars, you know, through asteroids hitting, that kind of thing. And so it'd be very hard, even if they do find something that looks like life on Mars, to say, well, it didn't originate on the Earth. So I'm just giving you a preemptive strike here in case you ever see the headline, life found on Mars, okay? I'd want to know first where that life originated from. Okay, let's move on then. Next question is, could you please comment on the protein molecule called laminin? A molecular biologist in Texas has shown proof of this miraculous adhesive molecule via electron microscope. The shape is a cross. Is this amazing molecule actually true? So laminin is a protein. It's a part of what we call the extracellular matrix. Essentially, it forms sheets. You see there's like a little arms there. It holds hands and forms sheets of molecules and actually keeps our cells attached to our bodies. Like the cells in our digestive system and our stomachs and our intestines and that kind of thing keeps them from washing out and so forth. So it's a very important function. Holding us together, the glue that holds our cells together. So anyway, there was a preacher, his name was Louis Giglio. I don't know Louis Giglio, some people have heard of him. And he had a sermon on Psalm 33, and he said, I'll quote, he says, that's really what we want to know today. I'll tell you how you can know today that God will always hold you together no matter what. Then he discussed the function of laminin as glue, its structure as a cross in the body. He relates this to Colossians 1:17, which states, He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. His argument is basically that God designed laminin in the shape of a cross and gave it a particular function of glue in the body so that we can know, in his words, the truth that Christ holds all things together. Now, what's the problem with this kind of argument? The problem is that we don't need anything outside of Scripture to testify to the truth of Scripture, okay? That's the first problem I see there. You don't use science to prove physical truth. And I get into that sometimes as people ask me questions about the Bible and science. They're hoping that I'm going to have some sort of killer argument. So, you know, tell me what this killer argument is so I can just give my unsaved friends this argument and they all sort of fall down on the ground, okay? Well, there is no killer argument like that, okay? The truth of the Bible stands apart from any science. And the truth about science is that science changes. Science is fallible. Things that I think are true, and I teach my students today, we would find out, you know, in a number of years, were not true after all, okay? Whereas the Word of God is always true and always stands and always can be counted upon. Well, the second thing is that would Colossians 1:17 be any less true if laminin were not in the shape of a cross? Now, I looked at this. This is the the figure that he used when he preached his sermon, and I've seen other electron microscope images of laminae. It doesn't look like a cross at all. In fact, I think this looks like a mermaid. Okay. What do you think? I think it kind of looks like a mermaid to me. So what does it mean that laminin's in the shape of a mermaid? I don't know how to deal with that biblically, okay? I don't have a mermaid theory. Okay. So people get excited about science, I guess, because they somehow think that science has a higher authority or validity than theology or God's word. I don't know what it is, but I think it shows wrong thinking about the role of science in our society. Any other questions about laminin? Anything about that? Okay. And I'm just doing these in order. I got them. What's the biblical perspective on GMOs? Genetically modified organisms. You said, well, didn't you just talk about that? Didn't you talk about CRISPR and so forth? And so we need to be clear about this. CRISPR is not considered to be GMO. Okay. GMO often in many countries has to be labeled because GMO involves actually taking genes or information from one organism and putting it into another. CRISPR is just cutting things out, which happens naturally all the time. So GMOs is doing something that hasn't been done before in many cases. Well, for example, the first GMO I read about was when they took the gene from fireflies that make the fireflies light up, firefly luciferin, and they put it in tobacco plants so the tobacco plants would glow in the dark. Now, you may wonder why you'd want to do that to a tobacco plant. And the answer is that the tobacco industry will fund your research if you use tobacco plants for your research. And so that's why a lot of research is done on tobacco plants, because there's money. There's money there. I know you're amazed to know that scientists do things because of money, but it's actually true. All right. So another example is they were able to take the gene from a jellyfish that's bioluminescent, clothes, you know, green, and they put that in pigs. So now they're bioluminescent pigs, okay? And they use them for various research purposes. Tomatoes have been developed that resist frost, freezing temperatures. They take antifreeze genes from a cold water fish, the winter flounder, for that purpose. Food and Drug Administration's approved potatoes that don't bruise and apples that don't brown. Apples have been genetically engineered to reduce levels of an enzyme that causes browning or bruising. By far the largest use of GMO technology has been large-scale agricultural crops. At least 90% of the soy, cotton, canola, corn, and sugar beets sold in the United States have been genetically engineered. 90%. So you all have been eating genetically engineered organisms every day. You probably did this morning when you had your breakfast. So obviously there's very different views of this when it comes to health and safety of genetically engineered food. Industry leaders and scientists who support GMOs and believe that they're just fine. And there's vocal anti-GMO activists who refer to GMO crops as frankenfoods. And they argue that GMOs can cause environmental damage and health problems for consumers. But it's, you know, we've gone through that door, you know, the barn door has been left open, and it'd be virtually impossible to go back. In other words, almost all the food we eat contain genetically modified organisms today. It'd be almost impossible to go back to the way things used to be. So the experiment's been done, and we're all still alive, so I guess we're doing okay here. You may say, is there something about the Bible about GMOs, about biotechnology? And the first case, I think, of Jacob and Laban in Genesis 30, verse 37, remember Jacob took the poplar rods and stripped them off and then laid them in the water troughs for the where the animals were drinking, and they turned out to be spotted and speckled. And he got all the spotted and speckled sheep and goats, and Laban got all the plain colored ones and so forth. I used to think of this as an example of God playing along with our superstitious ideas. Sometimes cause and effect's hard to figure out. Sometimes God, plays along with us, and he allows us to see things we think are because of our own clever actions, when actually God is doing things in the background. But I read an article this summer. One of my friends is a scientist that works with sugarcane in Australia. And he was showing me an article where they actually think that the sap from this particular type of rod, I forget what the scientific name was, actually got into the water supply and actually had an epigenetic effect, actually did something as far as the genes were concerned, and actually flipped some switches in the genome and caused these sheep to be spotted and speckled. So that's a possibility. It's a possibility that Jacob was doing an early form of biotechnology as far as changing the coat of these sheep. The other thing I've seen is grafting. Romans 11, Paul uses the word graft 6 times. And you could think of grafting process as being sort of an early form of biotechnology. This kind of activity has really happened all through human history. If you looked at, like, carrots from the ancient world, people didn't eat carrots. They were virtually inedible, little scrawny purple things, okay? And we, through breeding and we would call early genetic engineering, have turned a carrot into this big orange thing that we all enjoy. But that didn't exist. That's something that human beings did, okay? And the same thing with potatoes. Potatoes were inedible. The ancient Indians, they would have to soak them in water for a day, get all the toxins out before you could eat a potato. Well, we've essentially, through our breeding and so forth, made the potato into something that we can cut up and make French fries out of, okay? And so all of our food has been manipulated. And that's fine, because, again, remember, because of the dominion mandate, creation mandate that we have, we're supposed to be pressing nature to a useful end. God has given us that ability and that right and that responsibility to do that for the good of mankind and for the glory of God. So every time you eat a carrot or eat a potato, just remember that's exercising the dominion mandate. Okay, these technologies we have today just speed things up. Makes it easier to do it, but otherwise it's the same thing we've always done. What questions do you have about GMOs and the Bible? Yes, that's right. So the question is, should we categorize these in the same way? In other words, breeding, experiments, and hybridization, should we put that in the same category as taking a jellyfish gene and putting it in a pig or a tobacco plant or whatever, okay? Should it be in the same category? Well, it's obviously different in a matter of degree, not really different in kind. In other words, it's really doing the same kind of things that animal breeders and plant breeders have always done. Just it's a greater degree than we've ever done in the past. That God has created that information, and we're just taking that information and taking it and putting it into another organism. Okay, so that's how I would answer that question. It's really not different in kind, but different in degree. Any other questions?
Always stacked in Laban's favor.
Which is good indication of why you should ask theological questions to theologians instead of scientists. Okay, so that was a good explanation, I think Jacob thought he was doing some bioengineering there. I think he at least had that in mind. Thank you for that. Okay, anything else? All right. Next one is explain dark matter. Okay, so according to some scientists, roughly 80% of the mass of the universe is made up of material that science can't directly observe. They call it dark because can't see it. Okay. So you say, well, if scientists can't see dark matter, how do they know it exists? So scientists were looking at spiral galaxies in the 1950s, and they were expecting to see the material in the center moving faster than the material on the outer edges. That's the way things normally work when you're just looking at gravity. And they didn't see that. What they saw is that the stars in the center of those galaxies were moving at the same rate away from the observer or toward the observer that the ones on the edges were. And in order for that to happen, they said there must be some sort of material, this dark matter, that's adding mass to these galaxies. And they've been trying ever since, since the 1950s, to figure out what this dark matter is. And no dark matter particle has ever been observed in a lab experiment in more than 40 years of searching. You have to understand about science, there's really two types of science. There's experimental science that we can do in the laboratory, and we test and repeat and so forth, and there is historical science that we can't test and repeat. And we can have, you know, evidence and so forth, and we need often both kinds of science to be able to figure out what's going on. Well, if in order to make a claim that there must be unseen dark matter, you'd have to know that you've ruled out all the other possibilities. And because it's not a laboratory experiment, you'd have to be an all-knowing God to be able to do that. For example, one of the assumptions we make is that that gravity works the same way in deep space that it does on Earth. Okay, that gravity, we know how gravity works really well on the Earth. We don't know why it works, but we know how it works. And does that law of gravity, does that work the same way in distant galaxies? And the answer is we have no idea. But you'd have to know that. You'd have to know that ahead of time before you came up with a theory about dark matter. So that's an assumption. It's like circular reasoning. It says like this: if the universe is stable and has evolved over more than 10 billion years, producing galaxies and galaxy clusters, the only agency doing the creating of galaxies and clusters was or is the law of gravitation acting on matter. Then to make the observations fit the theoretical model, dark matter must be included, else the model should be rejected. So it's circular reasoning. They've said, you know, if you think about cosmology or cosmogony, you know, the origin, how things originate, it's not really a science. It has deep philosophical roots. And so if you start with atheistic assumptions, like Stephen Hawking says, that what created the universe is gravity. Gravity is what created the universe. Okay? So if you start with gravity creating the universe instead of God creating the universe, then you're going to come up with the wrong idea. And this dark matter doesn't act properly. The idea here is like dwarf galaxies. Dwarf galaxies are supposed to be composed of up to 99% dark matter and only 1% normal matter like stars. And when we look at dwarf galaxies, you would expect that the dark matter, like any other matter that's affected gravitationally, you'd expect most of the dark matter to be centered in the center of the galaxy. Okay? But we don't see that. It's like if you had a peach. I love peaches. I had one for breakfast this morning. It'd be like saying that you have a peach without a pit inside. It's hollow on the inside. There's no dark matter at the center of these dwarf galaxies, even though it's supposed to be made up of 99% dark matter. Well, there's something wrong. Okay? It's not behaving as it should. So even according to their own theories about gravity, it's not behaving as it should. And so we just don't really have an idea what's going on there. But they start with the wrong premise. They start without God. They start with atheistic assumptions. They start with gravity being the only thing that created the universe. And obviously you're going to end up in the wrong place. So I was speaking to a group of Arabic people, and there was a Palestinian engineer there in the group, and he was the last member of his extended family who hadn't trusted Christ. He was trained in Cuba. And he said, "I just don't have enough faith to believe in creation." And I said, "Well, how about dark matter? How much of the universe is made up of something you can't see or detect in any way?" He said, "Well, about 80%. I said, "Well, you have plenty of faith. Faith is not the problem." Okay. And praise the Lord, a few months later, we got the word that he had trusted Christ. So sometimes people let things like this get in the way of them coming to faith in Christ. Well, that's about all the time we have. I think we have one minute follow-up question before we end. 1 minute follow-up question on dark matter. Some people ask, is dark matter dark energy? What's the difference? The only thing dark matter and dark energy have in common is the word dark. Okay? Otherwise, they're completely different, and I'm out of time to tell you about dark energy, so we'll have to wait for some other time. So thank you very much, and we'll see you again next... Oh, yes. What am I going to do next week? I don't know what I'm going to do next week. Oh, next week we're going to start with the differences between micro and macro evolution, and then we'll talk about global warming. So that's what happens next week. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can rely upon it. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to rely upon science, which changes every day, it seems. And I pray, Father, that we'll put our trust entirely in you and in your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.